It is our custom to pause before we begin our next Bible class to afford you the opportunity to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for again allowing us the opportunity to study truth and to advance within your plan. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might make that advance, thus one more increment on that long trail and journey toward the high ground. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're talking about the mental attitude for victory in our Memorial Day special, which, by the way, will go at least to Memorial Day. The official Memorial Day is always the 30th. The government Memorial Day is always on some abstruse Monday so that the government workers can have an extra day off. But we won't get into that. But we will continue on with this. As I began developing it, I could see it could not be done in 2 hours. It may not can be done in four, but we will at least go through Thursday the 30th. Now, in our first session, we brought up the subject of mental discipline, self-denial, self-restraint, with our eyes on a certain objective. And what it takes to get there often requires that we deny ourselves certain pleasures that are normal and legitimate, but that get in the way of our advance. Now, the way by which one may be assured that he is advancing properly in the sophisticated system that you have been bequeathed by our Lord is by the maintenance of a clear conscience. Now, this can be a touchy subject in light of a recent study that we've had. There are those who are in the limited atonement camp who are able to determine from their own personal evaluation that they are the elect because they have a clear conscience. And if they have a clear conscience, then they're elect, and if they're elect, they're saved. So this accumulation of data comes to them, and they do a self-evaluation, and that self-evaluation confirms their eternal life. That is a false motivation. You need to be certain who you are, that you are saved, that you have the power of the Holy Spirit imputed at the moment of your salvation, and that with that you can grow in grace. That as you grow in grace, there's a renovation of your soul and thus a renovation of thought. This increasing inventory of ideas enables you to make good decisions from a position of strength. And as you do that, you see that doctrine works and thus you accrue wisdom in the soul. And the combination of these things become very important as you make even more difficult decisions in life, as you advance through the sophisticated spiritual life. And so you do get to the point of where you know what is right and wrong from the Word of God, and therefore your conscience is clear because you have a clear understanding of what right and wrong is, and you know whether or not you have been violating those standards or, on the other hand, whether you've been complying. Those who don't have a clear conscience but don't know why are confused and are thus forced to get involved in emotional concepts that produce human good and evil. So if you don't have a clear conscience and you don't know why, you can't name precisely why, then you have a false motivation and you need more doctrine. But there is the concept that as you grow in grace, knowing right from wrong as is revealed in the text of Scripture, then your conscience will tell you whether or not you've been doing your duty. Now, Paul references this in Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. I break into his commentary in verse 15 where he says to Felix, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And we've studied the two resurrections in the recent Bible classes, and that is what Paul has reference to here. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Then in verse 16 he says, "In view of this, I also do my best. And do my best, I think this is the New American Standard. The one word found there is the present active indicative of the verb askeo. This is a derivative. Askesis is a derivative of the verb askeo. A-S-K-E-O, askeo. I also do my best, or I strive, or I endeavor to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, Paul is testifying before Felix, the procurator of Judea, in response to accusations brought by Tertullus, a trial lawyer retained by the Sanhedrin, that implicate Paul as a troublemaker among the Jews. Paul denies the charges, but does admit to the worship of the God of Israel and asserted his desire to live under the standards required by him. So he has learned the standards of divine righteousness from his Bible study, from the revelations that have come to him. We noted those in the recent past. Now, in order to do this, he tells Felix that he makes a practice of exercising, and that is the word askeo, and it means self-discipline, self-control, in order to not only please the God of Israel, but also his fellow man. Do you remember when we were recently noting the spiritual growth of our Lord, and at age 12, it was said in Luke chapter 2 that our Lord grew in grace, and therefore, he had great wisdom. And as a result of that, he was therefore in order with both God and with man. And that means that he knew his doctrine. He was regulated by it. He was guided by it. And as a result, God was pleased with him and his behavior, his decision making. And so was mankind. And when you get doctrine and make decisions based on that inventory, then you're right with God and you're right with your fellow man. Now, that does not mean that your fellow man will agree with you. That's not the issue. The issue is, righteously, are you right with your fellow man before God? Doesn't matter what your fellow man thinks. Quite often, they are not going to agree with your decision-making process. They will consider it to be politically incorrect or harsh or something like that. But if you're right based on biblical standards with regard to your relationship toward your fellow man, then you can have a clear conscience. I've said things here today that would upset a lot of people outside of this church. And I would not have a guilty conscience about that reaction one iota of a second. Not one. Because it is correct biblical viewpoint that is lacking in this client nation and is desperately needed. So we have this word askeo. In order to do this, he tells Felix that he makes a practice of exercising askeo, self-discipline and self-control, and not in order to not only please the God of Israel but also his fellow man. Now, such a lifestyle denies the one who practices it the privileges others might enjoy who do not have the same vision. It is worthy of note that there is a false asceticism that is practiced by those both inside and outside the church. Such a philosophy promotes the heresy that by self-denial one may achieve salvation, that by self-denial one might attain spirituality, or that by self-denial even one's salvation lost might be regained by submitting to these concepts. The belief that Christ died only for the elect motivates its followers to assume that a good conscience is the proof they are among the elect. However, their analysis is based on performing good works in order to prove their salvation to a certain group of people rather than as evidence of spiritual growth. This blurs the differences between salvation and the Christian way of life. But Paul in Acts is speaking of a mental attitude which motivates the believer to exercise self-discipline and utilize self-restraint so that his energies are concentrated on executing the plan of God for the glory of God and not for self-validation. Self-validation is false and wrong motivation. If you don't know you're saved, then that is because you haven't believed the testimony of the Word of God. And if you don't believe the testimony of the Word of God for your salvation, how are you possibly going to be able to execute the other mandates that are required of a believer? You have handicapped yourself to the point to where your own personal analysis becomes superior to the testimony of the written record. So in other words, there's nothing wrong about doing the things Paul denies himself. It is a matter of priorities. There are certain things which Paul is free to do, but refrains from doing, because he has a responsibility before God as well as before his fellow man. Now, every discipline in life demands submission to a system which limits your freedoms. By limiting freedoms, I mean that in order to excel in a given endeavor, you must not allow distractions to draw your attention away from your chosen objective. This is authentic asceticism or ascesis. And when you engage in an endeavor, you must, in order to excel, isolate yourself from many legitimate activities. And when you do that, you're going to be able to devote your undivided attention and all of your energies to the accomplishment of your mission. There is no way that a war can be fought if those who are seeking to fight it are constantly being badgered by senseless concepts. The idea that somebody could possibly know that Hagar's children were going to drive airplanes into Washington and Arlington and New York is ludicrous, and it is politically motivated. And the worst part of it all is that it becomes a distraction to those who are seeking to prosecute this war. It is nothing more than a group of sleazy, smarmy politicians seeking to gain political advantage in an election year. These are the kinds of lowlifes that we have populating and even leading this nation in a time of historical downtrends when establishment viewpoint and, yes, biblical viewpoint is desperately needed in the discussion. There is no willingness for ascesis to deny themselves this pleasure for the moment, for the betterment of the client nation. So such asceticism places on you the burden of strict denial of certain freedoms, denial that must come from self-motivation that results in self-restraint and self-control. For example, in athletics, true asceticism means strict adherence to training rules. The athlete must train himself mentally to ignore distractions that might hinder his physical conditioning, the development of his skills, and the ability to concentrate under pressure. And when you go into training for athletic endeavors, for performance on a field of play, when you do that, there are certain things you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself things that otherwise would be legitimate. They then become distractions. They are distractions that would hinder your physical conditioning. And although legitimate, you can't do that. Eating pizza every night is in the past. You cannot do that anymore, although it's legitimate to do. You can't do anything that would hinder the development of your skills. Laying out all night and not getting any rest may be legitimate, but it is no longer permissible under the system. And then the ability to concentrate under pressure means you have to get into a system and you have to concentrate on the objective and all of the things required to hone your skills for competition in a world-class arena. Now I'm going to discuss something. The movie Searching for Bobby Fischer is a good example of these principles. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie. I can recommend it to you because there's no rape, pillage, maiming, explosions, cursing, defilements. None of these things go on. It's based on a true story, and it follows the exploits of a 7-year-old boy who is a chess prodigy. At age 7, he can kick shins and take names of anybody that sits down at a chessboard with him. Now, tension develops between the boy and his father, who wants to exploit his son's talent to the maximum, while the boy wants to play chess for fun. But the father is determined and hires a high-powered chess instructor who begins to prepare the child for world-class competition. There are many subtleties in this movie, but the one I would like to emphasize is the concept of self-denial, self-discipline, and self-restraint in the development of one's innate abilities and talents. I've often wondered what would have happened had Mozart gone out for baseball and Lou Gehrig had tried to play the piano. Who knows? They may have been good at those things. What possibly do you have an extreme amount of talent in that you don't know about because you never tried? Have you tried to learn how to play the piano? Have you tried to compete in an athletic event? Have you tried to dance? Have you tried to learn Bible doctrine? You have talents and abilities, and in the latter you have imputed power to accomplish these things. But to do it, you have to devote yourself to a mission that would cause you to put aside those things that would otherwise be legitimate as you concentrate on developing your skills to the maximum so that you can compete on a world-class level. Now, we've got a little boy here who has the talent to do this. Question arises, will he do it? Is the end result, no matter whether it is accepted by mothers who watch the movie or not, is he going to be able to do it? He has the talent. Will he be able to do it? What will it take to get him to use his talents to the maximum and compete on an international level? Now, I've debated this concept with others who rightly point out that the boy was abused by his father and by his teacher for their aggrandizement and thus robbed him of his childhood. There's no question about that, and I don't argue that point. This observation, therefore, is true, but it is not my point. Children are not good at self-denial, self-discipline, or self-restraint, especially at age 7. If a person is gifted, and if he has the talent to perform up to world-class standards, be it at chess or tiddlywinks, he will not be able to successfully compete in that arena without outside discipline that imposes asceticism. By asceticism, I mean isolation from any distraction that would cause the student to lose concentration on the objective. If he responds to the training and willingly pursues the objective, then this is how champions are made. If he rejects the training and instead opts to pursue instead his childhood, he will be probably well-rounded and possibly normal, but he will not excel on a championship level in the discipline for which he has been gifted. Now, do you get that? Many people have talent, but they're not willing to discipline themselves to take those talents to the ultimate. They must become ascetic, and in the beginning, they don't have quite often the wherewithal to deny themselves. That's where coaches come in. That's where parents come in. That's where instructors come in, DIs. They don't have it. They don't have the thought. They don't have the power to restrain themselves and therefore take advantage of their assets. Someone has to impose those restraints on them. It is an outside intrusion into their decision-making processes so that they can isolate all other distractions and concentrate on the mission before them and become better than anybody else at it. And that's what I saw in the movie. I agree the kid was abused. That's not the point. The point is, he had the talent, and there were those who put certain restraints on him that forced him to organize his life so that he could compete in a world-class arena. I'm going somewhere with this, because it comes down to Bible class. And we don't have a clipboard committee. We don't have a coach that follows you around and tells you what you can and can't do. Just the data's put out. Deal with it. Are you positive? Then come back. Do you believe it? Then apply it. And you have imputed to you every asset necessary plus spiritual IQ that gives you the power and the ability to take the high ground. And the only reason you don't take it is because you can't isolate the distractions. Simple as that. The kid made it to the high ground, but he didn't want to go. And that's the damnable misery of it all. Because he could have been, if he was positive to this, a champion you would know about today. And that's thus the meaning of the title of the movie, Searching for Bobby Fischer. They wanted him to be another Bobby Fischer. He's a chess champion. If he responds to the training and willingly pursues the objective, then this is how champions are made. If he rejects the training and instead opts to pursue instead his childhood, he will be probably well-rounded and possibly normal. But he will not excel on a championship level in the discipline for which he's been gifted. This is true of any discipline. Some enter the military but will not completely submit to the system. Although physically and mentally they have the assets to excel, they don't have the mental attitude of asceticism required of the soldier, and therefore finish their tour of duty and then retire. Similarly, people enter into the Lord's army through faith alone in Christ alone. They simultaneously receive all of the divine operating assets required for the advance to spiritual maturity. But even though they have equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance, even though they have spiritual IQ to comprehend the instructions for the advance, and even though they have the requisite power to pursue the objective to its fulfillment, they choose not to do so because they refuse to become ascetics. They will not isolate distractions in order to give the plan of God top priority in their lives. They will probably become well-rounded by man's standards and possibly be considered a normal person, but they will not receive rewards imputed at escrow fulfillment in either time or eternity. There are two Greek words that describe the mental attitude of asceticism, but they are associated with physical activities. One stresses preparation for competition, while the other stresses the execution of one's preparation under pressure. The noun agonistai comes first. Agonistai. This is a derivative of the noun agonia. Agonia. Agonistai, agonia. The latter is the word from which we get our English word agony. It stresses the athlete who labors in the gymnasium in preparation for the national games. Now, on the other hand, there is the athletai. A-T-H-L-E-T-A-I, athletai, which stresses the athlete who competes in the various contests. The former is the athlete in training to compete, while the latter is the athlete involved in competition following his training. One is found in the gymnasium, while the other is found in the stadium. Both are athletes. The athlete has a reason and a purpose to train, and to become ascetic regarding certain personal desires. The prospect of winning among very stiff competition. Thus, to be a winner, the athlete must sacrifice many personal freedoms and deny many personal desires. To qualify to compete in the national games, the athlete had to submit to strict training for 10 months. He mentally and verbally committed to exercise under the authority of the gymnasiarch. G-U-M-N-A-S-I-A-R-C-H. The gymnasiarch. This is the superintendent of athletic training. The coach, in other words. He would be equal to the drill instructor at boot camp or the pastor in a local church. Now, during the 10 months, the athlete could not leave the training complex. For example, the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. That's your training complex. All were on a very strict diet. For example, Bible doctrine only, no human viewpoint. It's easy to put into any environment. No BS. We're here to learn how to do this. There's no time to mess around. There's no time for your opinion. There's no time to wonder about this, that, or the other, or to question what has been taught. Your job is to take in the data, process it, then execute. And then once you get that down, we're going to do it over and over and over and over again until it becomes second nature to you. You can do it in your sleep. You can do it under the pressure of competition. Therefore, Bible doctrine only, no human viewpoint, is meant by the fact that all of these guys were on the same diet. And the same diet meant these guys in Greece had figured out what the best nutrition was for an athlete preparing for the national games. Now, here's an interesting concept. All athletes exercised and trained, that's 10 months, in the nude. In fact, the Greek word gymnazo G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. Gymnazo is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium, and it means to exercise or train naked. Now, I'm drawing an analogy here. We're actually in the spiritual gymnasium here. And we're here to exercise our souls, to put iron in our souls as we build up our thought process to do battle in the invisible war. However, I am pleased to see that you all are well dressed. So don't take this too far, it's just an illustration. Nevertheless, that is what the word means. And this emphasizes, what is the emphasis here? What is the spiritual application that we can get from this? This emphasizes that God is no respecter of persons. You enter the local church with no portfolio and no special privileges beyond those possessed by anybody else. Whoever comes in that door, nobody has a portfolio. You come in here equal with all others. And you may grow in grace under the system we've imposed here, and you can take it as far as you can take it. But you're no better than anybody else, and you're no worse than anybody else. That's between you and the Lord. And that's the principle that these guys trained under. And friends, when you take your clothes off, you're equal with other guys. Nobody's wearing anything from Hart, Schaff, and Marx. Nobody's gloating over the fact that they've got something from Neiman Marcus while the other guy's dressed out of Marshalls. There's none of that going on. Not only that, it's a humiliating thing. I mean, that lowers you to the level to where you'll concentrate on whatever the guy says, do. When can I get dressed? What do you need for me to do so I can get dressed? Trumpet calls were made each day at different times for the athletes to assemble for training, and that's, of course, analogous to daily intake of Bible doctrine. If any of the rules were violated on just one occasion, the offender was disqualified from participating in the games, even if the offense occurred after 9 months and 29 days. This is not applicable to the believer's spiritual life, since his failures can be corrected immediately by confession alone to God alone. As a result of the strict training in the gymnasium, those who arrive at the stadium to compete in the games were worthy to participate. They had paid their dues by isolating all distractions, and as a result, were in superior physical condition, a condition they would not have possessed had they chosen to live a normal life. But because they voluntarily took on a mental attitude of asceticism, they had the capacity to perform against fellow athletes who were just as prepared as they were. The difference between the athlete and our example and the mature believer is that the believer does not compete against fellow believers, but against the world, the sinful nature, and the devil. Consistently successful combat against this triumvirate requires maximum so that the training in the gymnasium can prepare him to become a winner in the ongoing battles of the invisible war. So keep that in mind. You're training here, and your combat is not against your fellow believer. It is against the dark forces of Lucifer, and they are brilliant. And you're up against a tough customer in Lucifer, and you're up against a tough army in the fallen angels. So I'm telling you and I'm warning you, your preparation here is designed to help you do battle against an unseen enemy. And if you're not prepared through asceticism to do that kind of combat, then you can plan on losing in this thing called the spiritual war. You can't make it without the inventory of ideas required in this particular engagement. And you find it here and here alone, Bible class. You're not going to get it from TV or from the books you read. You're not going to get it from Aunt Harriet. You're going to get it from the Word of God. And you have electronic assistance in our day and age. Tapes, internet, CD-ROMs, whatever you need. I even punch out these little notes here to everybody that seems to like them. If you want assistance, you got it. You have no excuse. To whom much is given, much is required. So you're in the gymnasium, and you're not preparing to do battle with your fellow believer. You need to keep that in mind. That is a distraction. That ruins esprit de corps. That is sowing discord among the brethren. And that, in Proverbs, is the worst sin you can commit. Sowing discord among the brethren. Murder comes down the list. Oh, you know, how about murder? No, it's down the list. Sowing discord among the brethren. That is a, well, it's treason in the invisible war. Who is the enemy? Those who are emissaries of the evil one. You must identify the enemy in the current warfare as being emissaries of the evil one. They're not nice people. They're not peace-loving. They would tell you what they think they need to say in order to get you to shut up and believe the lie. You're not to trust them. They are evil. Why are they evil? Because they have decided to arrange their lives based on the writings of a demon-possessed man who was used by Lucifer to counteract Christianity in the 7th century. And history shows it. You see, some of you children wrinkle your brow at me. You don't even know who Philip Sheridan is. I'm embarrassed about it, but it was a great quote. And because of that, you don't know the history of your own country. You don't know the history of Islam. Find that out and then come wrinkle your brow at me. These are evil people and they want to kill you. Winners were rewarded with lavish gifts so that no one could rightly deny them their achievements. Each man had remained loyal to the system into which they entered. They trained under the strict supervision of the gymnasiarch and had thus developed the mental attitude necessary for victory. So they won. Why did they win? Because they were abnormal. Because they were ascetic. Because they had mental attitude for victory. And they stayed with it over the long haul. And they did not deviate. They were not distracted. And they won. On his return, as he won at the national games, it resulted in receiving the winner's crown presented at the stadium. That's analogous to escrow blessings in time. On his return to his hometown, other phenomenal blessings awaited him there. For example, a special gate was cut into the city's wall through which he would enter. After his entry, the wall would be sealed shut and a plaque placed on it in his honor. He would proceed through the city in a grand procession, riding in a royal chariot. He received a lifetime pass to all future national games. That's like getting season tickets to the Cardinals for the rest of your life. That put it in perspective, didn't it? He was the recipient of a very large monetary reward. They backed a Brinks truck up to his house and unloaded it. The city's poet laureate would compose an ode in his honor. His image would be sculpted and later unveiled in the agora, the public square. The children were cared for and received their education at public expense, and he became exempt from paying all income taxes for the rest of his life, which means that the Democrats were not in control of the government when that passed. All these rewards are symbolic of escrow blessings in eternity. Now, what was true of the Greek athlete was also true of the Roman soldier. In the military, soldiers train for warfare by isolating any distractions which might cause them to be at a disadvantage in combat. So now we switch from the athlete to the soldier. And we see the same development of a mental attitude for victory here. The Bible, Paul quite often, utilizes both athletic examples and illustrations as well as a military example of illustrations in order to teach the mental attitude required for victory in the invisible war. The Christian is to consider himself an athlete in training. He is to consider himself a soldier in training. And he is designing his life around that advance. And it is not something that you do in a literal gymnasium, although we have a wonderful example here. It is what you do in your soul that counts. The boot camp is in the soul. The exercising is in the soul. The competition is in the soul. The battle is fought in the soul. So the analogies come across, and that's why we're taking a look at them here. It is important, though, that those who are about to do battle in literal wars understand both of these ideas. You must never deviate from the standards that you were taught regarding military science, process, and procedure. That is going to be extremely important if you're going to make an advance not only in your career, but also do your duty for the citizens of this nation. Also, if you're involved in athletics in any way, you understand the applications there. We all understand from these examples the responsibilities we have as members of God's army. We are to train ourselves within our souls with God's infinite thoughts. We are to believe these things to such a degree that we will make application of them under pressure, although it is an invisible asset, whereas the problems we face are oftentimes quite visible. Doctrine must be more real to you then than the reality you face. And now we turn our attention in our studies to the Roman soldier. What was true of the Greek athlete was also true of the Roman soldier. In the military, soldiers train for warfare by isolating any distractions which might cause them to be at a disadvantage in combat. All distractions have to be isolated. The other people are trying to kill you. They're trying to kill your fellow soldier. What can you do to lessen and diminish their advantages in the midst of combat? Can you train yourself a little longer? Can you become a little better at what you do? Can you understand strategy and tactics with a little more precisely than you now do? What more can I do? That is the attitude for victory. And you can't go out howling and accumulate that information. These are the people we need to stand in the gap. These are the ones who will defend freedom and bring the enemy to task. The motivation is to win, to be the best, to defend the national honor, to maintain freedom, and to preserve prosperity. The grand strategy of the Roman Empire was based on the tactical superiority of the Roman army. In 19th century French military historian Art DePick wrote that the Roman army's superiority was because of an esprit de corps among the troops. An esprit de corps is the common spirit existing in the members of a group which inspires enthusiasm, devotion, and a strong regard for the honor of the group. And DePick believed that esprit de corps was the result of tactical organization and training. And his writings are quoted by Arthur Farrell in his book, The Fall of the Roman Empire, The Military Explanation, page 28. The determining factor is the quality of troops, that is, the organization that best assures their spirit, their reliability, their confidence, and their unity. We have seen that man will not really fight except under disciplinary pressure. Men will not fight except under disciplinary pressure. People don't get up out of bed in the morning and decide to go somewhere and get guns and go let other people shoot at them. DePick goes on to say, the purpose of discipline is to make men fight in spite of themselves. No army is worthy of the name without discipline. Discipline cannot be secured or created in a day. It is an institution. It is a tradition. The mental attitude for victory. And that must begin the first day they enter boot camp. The development of this tradition, the development of it in the soul of the soldier. He doesn't have the wherewithal mentally to perform under the pressures of combat unless he goes into an intensive degree of training where there are those over him who insist that he execute these duties, and that means disciplinary pressure. And he has to do it over and over again so that not only can he do it in his sleep, but under the stress of combat, he can perform his duties flawlessly without fear, without distraction, and without a guilty conscience. The greatest soldiers on earth should be those that are not only well trained in boot camp and in the experiences of warfare, but those who have Bible doctrine circulating in their souls so that they know the absolute principles that put them where they are. And those absolute principles have to do with the preservation of freedom and the maintenance of client nation function. And without these men who have gone on the battlefields over the last 225 years, without their exploits, without their duties on the battlefield, without their willingness to go there, without their asceticism in training and in execution, without these things, we would not have our freedom. And we salute them today. Now, we're at a good place to stop our study, but we will resume it at this point on Tuesday evening, and we will continue to discuss the idea of mental asceticism, not only in the preparation of an army that is visible on a battlefield, but the preparation of the Lord's army that is needed so desperately at this moment in our nation's history. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We understand that we have duties and obligations and responsibilities to perform. We have been recruited by you through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into your royal family. However, we have been left here in the hostile environment of the devil's world to represent you and to represent Christ. To do that, we must become good soldiers for Christ. We must be able to think in a sophisticated way. We must be willing to stand on truth. We must be willing to do this without hesitancy, and after doing so, without guilt, to stand fast, to make good decisions from a position of strength, and thereby, when having done so, and continuing our advance in your plan, our nation might be again not only sustained, but also preserved. Our Lord Jesus Christ will make this decision as he pulls a daily inventory. Therefore, our objective is to become ascetic so that we can add to the national inventory of divine thought that inspires him to provide for us that wall of fire that protects us in the devil's world. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we now enter into a weekend where we salute those who have gone before and have paid the ultimate price for our freedom. Charis human kai rene, plethynthae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.